Hope your Bibles are open as we continue our series on the book of Acts, as we look at these few verses that Aaron just read to us. What if everything that we were thinking was suddenly on display for everyone to see? What if we were casually talking to someone where we would, and then we would suddenly, without a filter, blurt out what was really on our mind? Or what if every action we took, whether it seemed nice or kind or unselfish on the outside, that true motive that was behind that act would actually suddenly be revealed by no choice of our own? And every one of us, everyone around us, could see every evil thought or motive that we had. That's a little unnerving to think about, isn't it? In fact, for some of us, it would be downright frightening. But yet someday, when all of mankind stands before the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what will happen. Romans 14:11-12 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." But what if that someday was today? What would be revealed about our thoughts and our motives if that were to happen now? Or simply, let's answer the question, who am I really? In the 19th chapter of Acts, we find Paul entering Ephesus and beginning at the beginning of his third missionary journey. And last week, Nathaniel helped us see at the beginning of this ministry, as he enters Ephesus, Paul met some of the other disciples of Jesus, and he encouraged them and he baptized them and played a role in them receiving the Holy Spirit. But at the same time as he met these believers in Christ in Ephesus, at the same time he also, in his typical fashion, entered the synagogue in Ephesus and began preaching specifically to the Jews. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but ever since Paul entered Corinth, which was back in chapter 18, the time they spend preaching the gospel in these individual cities has greatly increased. During much of the first two missionary journeys, the time spent in each city they visited was limited to only maybe a few days or maybe even a few weeks. However, in Corinth, at the end of the second missionary journey, and now in Ephesus, at the beginning of the third, they now invest much more time, even years, in these cities. And because of this time investment, just like in Corinth, when the Jews in their typical response refused to believe and became hostile toward these disciples and kicked them out of the synagogue, Paul didn't leave the city as he used to. He just moved to a more Gentile home or meeting place, and he just kept right on preaching. But even though most of the Jews, city after city, resisted the gospel, every time Paul entered a city, he would always begin preaching in the synagogue with the expectations that the Jews would somehow respond and believe the gospel. It is expectations like this that I want us to look at this morning. Expectations that make us look at four questions that ask this, who are we really when our expectations are not met? Because if you are like me, and I think most of you are, when our expectations aren't met, the real me often shows up. So the first question is this: who am I really when people don't respond as I expected? When people don't respond as I expected. Look at verse 8 again with me through verse 10. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, But then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, and the way was the believers in Jesus Christ, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if I've learned anything about people over the years, is that they rarely meet my expectations. Now, I realize that's a pretty sad commentary on my relational skills. But really, don't you think everyone should understand by now that they need to be on time, that they need to fill the gas tank when it gets below a quarter of a tank, to take the trash out when it's full, to put the cap back on the toothpaste when you're done, and turn the light out when you leave a room? Is that too much to expect? I mean, really. But when you consider Paul, I want you to think about him. Don't you find it interesting that when he was rejected by the Jews back in Corinth, and he was so frustrated with their response that you remember he shook his clothes and he made the statement in verse 6 of chapter 18 that from now on I am only going to speak to Gentiles. But yet, here he is again in Ephesus, in the synagogue, preaching and trying once again to persuade the Jews to believe. Actually, I believe that's the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result. Now, obviously, Paul's not insane. But yet his heart so longs for the Jews to believe in the promised Messiah that he can't help but try to persuade them. And so each time, even though his expectations are constantly crushed, his faith and his calling never changes, and he continues to embrace and proclaim the gospel message to whoever will listen. And the result of that commitment in Ephesus is that over a two-year period, either by traveling to Ephesus and hear Paul as he preaches in this obviously large meeting hall of Gentiles, or by those who heard and believed as they took the truth of the God back to the cities that they lived in. But by verse 10, he says that the word of God spread to all the residents of ancient Asia, and all the Jews and the Greeks heard the word of God. Now that's a staggering result of one man's faith in God and God's purpose. And even though at times his expectations may not have been met, he continued on doing what God called him to do. How do you and I respond when people don't meet our expectations? What does our faith in Christ look like when people don't respond to us in the way that we think they should? Do we continue to follow God's word and adhere to his commands when others, like our friends, our co-workers, our wives, our husbands, our children, or family members fail to meet our expectations? Do we continue to do what we have been called to do and remain obedient to the word of God when we are disappointed by others? Do we still love when we're not loved? Do we show kindness when kindness is not returned? Do we continue to bear the burdens of another when no one bears our burdens? The Apostle Paul never gave up on the Jews, even though they were always stubborn and they always treated him badly. And he never stopped doing what God called him to do, even though they didn't respond as he would hope they would and maybe even expected. Who are we really when people don't respond as we expected? The second question is, who am I really when life doesn't turn out as I expected? Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let me ask you a question. What was the purpose of these miracles? The answer is, the question is, was the miracles given to them to give them a better way of life, or was it to lead them to Jesus Christ? As we have seen, Acts is a very unique time in the history of the church. Things that happened in Acts by Jesus' disciples don't necessarily translate well into the future generations of the church. And I believe one of those is miracles, because for the most part, the miracles in Acts were given to the disciples for the purpose of validating the gospel message that they spoke, because there was no New Testament scriptures yet. We also see Jesus using miracles in order to validate who he was as well. In Mark 6:56, we read, "And whenever he," that's Jesus, "came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Now, clearly, there is no rebuke to these people who touch Jesus' garment. And those in Ephesus, there is no rebuke to them who touched Paul's clothes in order to be healed as well. In fact, we see that by doing this, their faith healed them. But again, these miracles were for the most part to show the power of Jesus in order to bring them to saving faith in him. And if you look down at verse 20, these healings appeared to do just that when we read, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The problem is, in the modern church today, we have flipped this reason for miracles from being a validation of the gospel message to making Jesus our personal life handyman that can and will fix anything and everything that goes wrong with our life. If we're sick, we expect him to heal us. If we are poor, we expect him to give us a raise. If we are in conflict, we expect God to change the other person or change our environment. And if we are unhappy for any reason at all, we expect God to intervene and make us happy. Now, you may think I'm implying that we are wasting our time when we pray. That is not true. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So we need to ask. And Ephesians 3:20 says, "God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And we need to believe that way when we pray. So clearly, I'm not implying that our prayers are useless or ineffective. But we also must remember that Jesus is Lord and not our personal assistant. And being Lord, he is also in the process of refining our character to be like him. And in order to refine us, our expectations will not always be met, because God tells us that we will encounter various trials. In other words, God will purposely not remove every trial from your life, even if you ask for it. In fact, in James 1:2 through 4, it tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Consider this question. What is your true motive for your faith in Jesus Christ? Is the gospel message so precious to you that everything in this life pales in comparison? Or do you live disappointed that Jesus didn't or won't meet your expectations when you think something needs to be fixed or healed? When an official came to Jesus in John 4 and asked him to heal his son, Jesus said this to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Are we that way as well? Paul and I had the privilege to go to Israel a few years ago. And while we were there, it was an overwhelming sense that this is the most religious place on earth, but yet it is so incredibly lost. The Catholics and the Greek Orthodox Christians have built churches or shrines on every possible place where Jesus was born, died, buried, preached, slept, and ate. And the Jews and the Muslims alike have cordoned off parts of Jerusalem where boundaries are not to be crossed by the other, as they all, in some way or another, declare their rights to that land and God's promises. At one church we visited, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there is a shrine that is just right inside the door of this majestic building. And that shrine is called the Stone of the Anointing. It is a flat stone about 3 foot wide and about 7 foot long, and it is believed to be the stone that Jesus was laid on to prepare him for burial. And while I stood there and watched, there was a parade, a constant stream of people who would kneel at the stone and rub their hands and their face or their handkerchiefs or their clothes or anything they had on the surface of this stone. And then as they got up and they left, they would take that cloth and they would rub their faces and their body with that cloth. Now, I want to be careful not to judge the true motives behind this act, but I couldn't help but think how sad it was to see Jesus, the ruler of the universe, the Savior of all mankind, being reduced to a stone that somehow got you some power if you rubbed it with a cloth or parts of your body. Why do we call on the name of Jesus? Do we call on Him so that it can gain us something, or to change something to make us happy? Or do we submit to Him and remain obedient to Him, even if life doesn't turn out as we expected, because His name is to be praised and lifted up, even if we receive absolutely nothing in return? Who am I really when life doesn't turn out as I expected? The third thing I want to look at, the third question is, who am I really when I'm not as important as I expected? When I'm not as important as I expected. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you," or "I command you, by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Having authority is a bit of a heady thing. To be able to tell someone what to do and when to do it has been confused with real authority ever since the beginning of time. I have seen and I have had bosses who use their authority to manipulate people and documents for their own benefit. Politicians or other leaders who push their agenda rather than those they are to represent. And husbands who will sometimes even use Scripture to manipulate their families. And these things are most often the result of prideful self-importance. But of all of these things, what these seven sons of Sceva were doing in their pursuit of self-importance was just plain stupid. Because as they were using the name of Jesus, they were doing it in order to promote themselves. Now, I don't know, maybe being a traveling demonic exorcist wasn't profitable as it used to be. Or maybe their old spells and their chants didn't have enough pizzazz anymore, so the demons stopped responding. But then they heard that Paul was being very successful in casting out demons by calling on the name of Jesus. So they too began using the name of Jesus to regain the recognition and the authority they used to have. Big mistake. Verse 15 again, the evil spirit answers them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered or controlled or schooled all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, if you want to go from self-importance to humiliation immediately, just try to make yourself look good to others by using the name of Jesus, or try to pretend how holy and important you are as you run down the street bleeding and naked. I think I remember a couple of prominent TV preachers who, when the media exposed who they really were, had a very similar experience. Many times in the Old Testament, the people of Israel demanded their own way of self-importance over God's holy and only way. And every time they did, they ended up with a thrashing by their enemies, who handed them utter defeat and humiliation. And listen, if you think that you and I are exempt from something like this, listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 12. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did who were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis's allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when Aslan, who represents Jesus, is first introduced. Listen, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" Mr. Beaver said. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." We need to come to grips with this reality if we're going to understand who Jesus is. And to use the name of Jesus to bring honor to ourselves is just not safe. Jesus is the creator. We are the creation. Jesus is the potter, and we are his clay to mold as he sees fit. He is the Father. We are his children. He is the Master. We are his servants. He is the head. We are a body part. He is the King. We are his foot soldiers. And he is the Savior, and we are the saved. And when you consider these things honestly, in light of who Jesus Christ really is, there is no place for self-importance. And the most dangerous part of this would be to pretend to be part of the church only to look good, to use the name of Jesus, but to have never bowed before him as your Lord and Savior. Because when the day comes and we all stand before him with all our thoughts and all of our motives truly exposed, he will either know you as one of his children, or he will say to you, "I know these people, but who are you?" Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, when that moment of time comes, whatever importance that you expected to have here on earth just won't matter. The fourth and last question I want to ask this morning is, who am I really when what I value isn't worth what I expected? When what I value isn't worth what I expected. Verse 17. And this, and he's referring back to what happened to the sons of Sceva, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found them to be, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. What is it that you value the most? What is it that when you hold it up against Jesus, as you compare it to him, you know you should give it up, but deep inside, it's still too valuable to you? Many of us, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we have come to convinced, at least in theory, that nothing in this life compares to Jesus. But yet to cross over and completely surrender all these things that we place value in never really happens, because deep inside, we aren't sure if Jesus is enough. So although we call Jesus Lord, we still serve other masters as well. We call on Jesus for help in time of trouble, but we still hold on to our worldly cravings to soothe us in time of difficulty. But Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. God judged the sons of Sceva because they called on the name of Jesus when it wasn't Jesus that they put their trust in, because they really trusted in other gods and sorcery. So they only used Jesus' name to bring honor to themselves. But when God exposed this hypocrisy, fear overcame the crowd. Why? Because the crowd was no different. They valued the same things. Did you notice in verse 18 that many of those who held on to these sinful things and practices may have been believers? So some of these believers still practiced magic and sorcery and owned books about such things. But when they discovered that God could see beyond their external facade, and he knew the true motives of their heart, no matter how hard they tried to hide it, fear fell on them as it should. And everything they once saw as valuable became utterly worthless to them. So they openly revealed and confessed that sin, and they brought and burned their idolatrous books as a testimony to all that these things are of no value in light of knowing Jesus. Even when human value placed these books in a category of a staggering financial loss. And when they confessed and removed what they used to value more than Jesus, the name of Jesus was extolled, praised, and adored. What about us this morning? What is it that we hold on to that we think is too valuable to surrender? What is it that we are sure if we were to give up for the sake of Jesus, it would be too much loss? You see, that was the problem for the Christians in Ephesus. They believed in Christ, and their knowledge of the gospel doctrine was probably even solid, but yet they held on to their magic and their self-soothing books and ways just in case Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. What is it that you and I need to confess this morning? What sin needs to be exposed and divulged so you can finally, finally find real relationship and value in your life with Jesus Christ? What habit, what book, what TV program, computer, substance, or any other self-soothing item needs to be thrown out, burned, or destroyed so that your life can bring praise and honor to the name of Jesus alone? Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Who are we really this morning? Do you put value in the response of others, or to a good and easy life, or to feel important? Are you hanging on the things that you need to confess and lay aside? Or do you see all those things as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ? Because when we put our selfish expectations and our self-importance aside, it is then the name of Jesus can be truly honored and truly praised. And when Jesus is extolled, when His name is praised, we will see here in Temecula the same result that what happens in Ephesus in verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Pray with me. Father, we thank You for these few verses that You gave us in Acts. Thank You for the example of the church, for the example of these missionaries that went out and endured such hardship for Your sake. And Lord, thank You for the realization that we are not to live by our expectations, but we are lived according to Your word, no matter what this life deals us. Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart to follow You no matter what. I pray that You would give us a heart to look at Your word and see that when Your word of God asks us to do something, even though it is hard, even though it is difficult, even though it doesn't match what the world may say is wise, that we would do it and we would not yield to the temptation of pushing it aside. Lord, I pray that as a church body that we would extol Your name in everything we do and everything we say. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.